Morning, morning, church. Praise the Lord. And we want to welcome you to our Missions Month this October. And we will begin our Missions Month by talking about the foundation of missions. I believe that's a good place to start. And we'll be studying Psalm chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's all pray together. Lord, as we start our missions month, we look to you, Lord, because we don't just want this to be another series that our church goes through, but we pray that this series, Lord, you will use it to change the life of the church, that you would make us see, Lord, that your plan to save the world, Lord, is bigger than our jobs. It's bigger than our businesses. It's bigger than our families. This is bigger than us, Lord. And as we see the need of the world around us, God, help us see through your eyes, with eyes of compassion and love. As we have been recipients of your grace and mercy, we desire as a church, Lord, that the nations, these unreached people groups, would one day confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is our hope, our desire, and prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we know something tragic happened in Las Vegas. At least 58 people have been killed in what is considered to be the deadliest mass shooting in U.S. history. And this is the reality of the world that we live in. You just don't know what can possibly happen the next hour or the next day. You see, no one went to that concert thinking that that would be their last day on earth. What was supposed to be a night of fun and entertainment turned out to be a nightmare, a tragedy. That's why a lot of people today are gripped by fear. People are, their hearts are full of hatred. A lot of people are confused. And so the question before us now as believers is, how do we respond when something like that happens? How do we respond when tragedy hits us hard? How do we respond when people begin to say things like, surely a loving God would not allow something like that to happen? How do we respond when people begin to ask questions like, where is God in all of this? How do we respond, church, when people begin to doubt the power of God or even the existence of God because of the many calamities that are happening around the world? Not to mention the trials that we face as a nation, as a city. For those of you who have jobs or businesses, you experience challenges there as well. In our families, with our kids, as individuals, we go through trials of many kinds. So in every level, we can experience pain and suffering. And when those times come, how do we respond? Those are very important questions that I really want you to consider, because this is something we cannot escape. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. We live in a broken world. And so we need to go to God's word. And as we take a look at this psalm, it's going to make us see that our God holds the universe, holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. This psalm shows us the sovereign rule and reign of God over all things, over all nations, over all people groups. This, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a royal psalm. This psalm focuses on the person and work of Jesus and his supreme reign over all the nations. And so even if it seems everything in our world is out of control, as we take a look at Psalm 2, we realize that God remains to be seated on his throne, that he remains to be in perfect control. And so if we desire to live for God's glory, if we as a church desire to be intentional in pursuing world missions, we need something weighty. We need something that would give us stability and security, assurance, confidence, courage. When difficult times come, we need Psalm 2. If there's one psalm you need to know and understand, it is this psalm, because this psalm helps us how to think. This psalm helps us how to view the world around us from God's perspective. And this psalm shows us the outcome before it happens. It shows us the end of the history of the world. And so in knowing the finale, in knowing the outcome, that's where we find our rest. That's where we find our peace and our security. This is such an important psalm. It is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So immediately we see that this psalm is really valuable. It's something that we need to know today. So let's dive into our text and see why this psalm is so important. And in the first three verses, I want you to see the revolt of the nations, the conspiracy of the nations. The nations are in uproar, and they are rebelling against God. And the rebellion that the psalmist is describing here is a universal rebellion. It is not isolated. The whole world is involved. The nations are plotting. The nations are planning. They're making plans to overthrow God. That's what's happening here. And this psalm opens with a question. In verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Why does the psalmist start with a question? Why do you think he opens the psalm with a question? It's because he is shocked with what is going on. By the way, he's asking this question not because he's seeking for an answer, because there is no logical answer to this question. This is more of a statement, because he knows his God is not guilty of any crime. He knows his God is all-powerful. And every time his God decrees something, says something, it will be fulfilled. So he wants us to consider the folly of it all, the foolishness of it all. What they're doing here is really meaningless. It is in vain. It will only lead to their destruction. That's why he's baffled, he's bewildered. Why are they doing this? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And I believe Acts chapter 4 is a good illustration on how the nations can unite themselves and oppose God or go against God. We know God performed a great revival in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, during the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved, and Peter and the rest of the apostles were preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, Peter and John are speaking, and they said in verse 25, "The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now look how he works out the meaning of this psalm in light of the crucifixion, which had just happened several weeks ago. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." People who should have been enemies, all of a sudden, were united. They were united because of their common hatred for Christ. They wanted to silence Jesus. They crucified Christ. They killed Christ. And these nations participated in this rebellion. And we know ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, the nations have been rebelling against God. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. And we know there is going to be a final rebellion wherein the nations of the world would wage war against God. We find that in the book of Revelation. But were they able to accomplish something here? Yes, they were able to kill Christ.
But on the third day, he rose back to life. That's why the psalmist opens with a question. He starts with a question. This is really foolish. And I want you to see behind the hatred, behind the persecution, behind the violence, is this domain of evil spiritual being who are attacking God and his people. And we've spent 3 weeks in Ephesians talking about spiritual warfare. Satan and his demons are behind all of this. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about Satan, that he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the problem that is before us as we pursue world missions. Missions is a spiritual battle. This hatred, this rebellion that is taking place is really demonic. It is really illogical. It is really blind hostility. It is really utterly foolish. Because what did God do to deserve such animosity? We know our God is good. He is gracious. He is faithful. But people hate the Lord. The nations are rebelling against God. And Satan wants the nations to be deceived that God is really their problem. Satan wants them to see that God is this big killjoy. He is the hindrance to their happiness and satisfaction. Satan wants them to believe that it's all about pursuing or satisfying their sinful cravings. And so if someone goes against that, that person becomes the enemy. And I think this is the reason why Christians are being hated around the world. Because the nations do not want what we believe in. They hate the truth. We have a different view about salvation. We know Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. The only way we can be saved is through Christ, not through good works. We have a different view about marriage. We know marriage is only between a man and a woman. We have a different view about creation. We believe that all these things around us is not a product or a result of a big bang. We believe that we do not come from apes. We believe that everything around us is created by God. He just spoke his words. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And people hate the idea. That is why there are some people who deny the existence of God, because they want to remain in their sin. They want to remain in their rebellion. And in John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. If you remember that conversation, he said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." As Christians, we are called by God to be the salt and light. So our presence in the community acts like a what? Preservative. Our presence there, our presence of righteousness, somehow exposes the darkness of their hearts. And the rebellious world hates it when they are being confronted by the truth of God's word. So Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Peter said, "Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted." If you're living for God and his glory, if you're living for righteousness, you will be persecuted. When we go to the book of Matthew, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted." We see it as a privilege. But again, we see so much hatred in our world, especially this hatred towards God. And if you go to Psalm chapter 2, take a look at verse 3, we clearly see the rebellion and the blind hostility against God. Verse 3 says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This, by the way, is a metaphor to the way that animals were directed in agriculture back at that time. You see, there were these wooden yokes that were placed on the necks of the animals, and they were guided by these cords and leather straps. And so the yoke became a symbol of submission. That animal was in submission to its owner. And what is the idea? What is the message that the psalmist is trying to convey here? The nations, the people in the world who are living in darkness, they do not want to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We do not want this yoke upon us, so let's rip it apart. Let's remove it from us. We see this taking place in our world. The defiance of the nations, the rebellion of the nations continues. We know in some public schools, for example, in the United States, you are not allowed to pray. You are not allowed to share the gospel to your friends. We know in the Middle East, by just simply possessing a Bible, you can be killed. You can be sent to prison. In China, in the underground churches there, when they praise and worship the Lord, they can't clap their hands. And I was told this is what they do when they sing songs. They just do this because they want to clap, but they can't. You have brothers and sisters around the world who are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So there's rebellion, immorality, and perversion is being celebrated and promoted in our world. So at this point, we need to ask this important question. What does God think about all of this? Is he threatened by all of this? Is he in heaven pacing back and forth, scratching his head, wondering, will my plans be fulfilled? It seems like they're not cooperating. It seems like they're just rebelling against me. Is God anxious? Is God worried? Is he fearful? How does he respond? Here in verse 4, we find the response of the Father. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is the only place in the Bible wherein God is seen laughing. The Lord holds them in derision. It is a laughter of derision. God looks at this rebellion that is taking place and will take place in the future, and he says, are you kidding me? Do you think those things intimidate me? Do you think I am threatened by all of that? He responds to them not with physical destruction at this time, but simply with a spoken word. Wow. God does not have to prove himself. He just speaks. And what happens as God speaks? Take a look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And what does he say? As for me, I, focus on that word I, Yahweh is speaking here. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem here, the city of God. And he is saying, I have made a decree. My king, my anointed one, will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he will rule the whole earth. And there is nothing that you can do to change that or thwart that. It has been decreed. I just say things and it will be fulfilled. You know, in Genesis 3:15, we find the first promise of a Messiah, and that's very significant. Genesis 3 talks about the fall. Right after the fall, we find a promise of a Messiah. It's talking about Jesus Christ. So even before God created the world, even before he created Adam and Eve, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they already had a plan. They had a plan to save mankind. That's why the psalmist, again, opens with a question. He wants us to consider the folly of it all, the blind hostility, the utter foolishness of this rebellion that is taking place and will take place in the future. And think about it again in terms of Christ and the crucifixion. That was the world's best shot. They killed Jesus. They killed the Messiah. They crucified him on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection proved to us, listen to this, that God can take the worst shot that men can give him and triumph over it effortlessly. They killed God, but he rose again on the third day. And Jesus will fulfill the plans of the Father here on earth one day. God will establish his kingdom here on earth. So what is the point of this psalm at this particular juncture? Well, the point of this is this. Man cannot overthrow God. Man cannot thwart the sovereign will of a reigning God. The creature cannot stop the hand of the Creator. Now, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know how holy, how powerful, how sovereign, how glorious our God is? It's because as we go to the nations, as we send missionaries to these nations, some of these nations are very hostile to Christian presence. You can be killed as a missionary. You can be killed because of your faith. But if you have this foundation, this gives you the assurance, this gives you the boldness, this gives you the courage to face anything in this world. And this does not just apply to missionaries. This applies to every believer. Because it's what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will experience tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. You know why this should encourage us as we pursue world missions? It's because of this. The success of world missions does not depend on our efforts. It does not depend on the sacrifices that we make. It depends on the power and the sovereignty of God. And when God says something, it will be fulfilled. This gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. And so what we have here, church, is this God-given privilege just to participate in something that is bound to succeed. It is sure to succeed. That should give us joy. By the way, this whole plan about being intentional in world missions is not the idea of the pastoral team. This has always been the plan of God. This has always been in the heart of God. That is why I am grateful to God, because as He is leading us to this direction, I know He's the one responsible for this. He's the one leading our church to pursue the nations, because this is His desire. And so we need to desire what God desires. We need to prioritize His agenda, His kingdom. That's what this is all about. So we have the assurance that our efforts and our sacrifices will not be in vain. It will not be wasted, but God will use them to accomplish His plan. And what I hope you sense welling up in your heart right now is a sense of courage, a sense of strength in the midst of this rebellious and wicked world. From a human perspective, the world's rebellion looks intimidating. See what the ISIS are doing to these Christians in the Middle East. Hear about these mass shootings that are taking place all around the globe. The killings that are happening in London. There's really no such thing as a safe place to live in these days. From a human perspective, it's intimidating. But from God's perspective, there's no threat at all. He is seated on His throne. And that's what we need to know. We have to look at the world around us from that perspective. It doesn't matter how bad it looks like right now. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But God is still in the heavens. And God still reigns from His throne. So man cannot overthrow God and His decrees. God's plan will always prevail. And so we've seen the revolt of the nations, the response of the Father. Now I believe this is the most important part of the psalm. Everything has been leading up to this point in Psalms 2, 7 to 9. Because here we find the rule of the Son. It describes the basis upon which He will reign. Take a look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Here's the thing, beloved. Every square inch in this world belongs to God. Every ruler, every kingdom, every nation is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ has been given the right and the authority to rule all nations. Why? Because He is the only king who died and rose again. So it is because of His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that proves to us, not only have we been cleansed from all of our sins, but we have a king, we have a ruler who can never be impeached. I mean, if you cannot kill Him, what makes you think that you can impeach Him? What makes you think that you can overthrow Him? What makes you think that you can frustrate His plans and His purposes? There is nothing that the nations can do to stop what Christ will do in the future when He establishes the kingdom of God here on earth. And by the way, this is the reason why the disciples followed Jesus. Have you ever wondered why they left everything? They left their families, they left their livelihoods to follow Jesus? It's because from the Old Testament, they have always been anticipating the coming of the Messiah who would bring shalom to the nation of Israel, who would usher in the kingdom of God. That is why the brothers, James and John, they ask their mother, "Can you please tell Jesus to give us positions in the kingdom, to be seated at his left and at his right?" Because they were thinking of a political kingdom. But they failed to realize that the first coming of Jesus involved the establishment of his spiritual kingdom through the church. And so through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is able to ransom people from every tribe and nation. We've seen this in Ephesians, right? Both Jews and Gentiles have been united together. They now belong to the church, the family of God. God is advancing his kingdom on earth through the church, through us. But one day, our Savior will come again, and he's going to come again no longer as a suffering servant, no longer as a suffering Messiah, but he's going to come again as a conquering king, and he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. That's how great, how awesome, how powerful, how glorious our Savior is. Because a lot of people portray Jesus, especially in the paintings, as someone who looks very effeminate, you know, very meek looking, very sad. Take a look at Psalm 2. You don't want to mess with Jesus. He's coming back, and he's coming soon, church. That is our blessed hope. That is our confidence. And the author of the book of Acts, Luke, says this in Acts 13, talking about his resurrection. Verse 29, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Verse 35, "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." But Jesus did not experience corruption. He did not experience decay because he rose again. Therefore, Jesus reigns over all. He reigns over all prime ministers, over all kingdoms, over all kings, over all presidents. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Church, this is your God. This is the greatness of your Savior. That is why I always believe the answer to life's problems, it's never really all about knowing or figuring out the best strategy or getting the best financial help or getting the best counsel. You know what would aid you? What would help you when life hits you hard? When tragedy hits you hard? You know what would sustain you during those times? It's when you have this lofty, high and glorious view about your God. That's why we need to invest so much time and energy to accurately and biblically know who our God is, because we don't have this puny little God who's in the heavens, insecure, can't do anything about the problems of our world. No, that's not the God that we serve. We have a big God. We have a glorious God. He is all powerful. That's what the psalmist said. He created all these things with his fingers. The galaxies, the universe, the planets, the stars. He just spoke. And all these things came into being. And that is what I want to declare to you today in the midst of chaos and the political upheavals that we are experiencing in our nation. This provides comfort. This provides encouragement, peace, and security. All the kings who ruled died, but Jesus is the only king who died and rose again back to life, and he's not going to die again. He lives forevermore. And we know God the Father exalted him at his right hand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus Christ is alive, he's reigning over all the nations, and one day that will be fully realized. So the intent of this series, dear friends, is to really bring an order to the strategy of world missions based on the great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. And we all know that, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And if there's one word that we need to focus there, is the word nations. By the way, when Jesus said nations, he did not refer to political nations such as Canada, Australia, the United States, Japan. Those nations did not exist when Jesus gave that command to his disciples. And if you take a look at the original, the Greek word for nations here, it's the word ethne, where we get the word ethnic. And it can simply mean a collection of individuals with a common identity because of their shared language, religion, ethnicity, or residence. For example, the Philippines, we have 175 ethnic nations. The Ilocano ethnic nation, the Cebuano ethnic nation, the Boholano ethnic nation, the Kapampangan ethnic nation, the Ilonggo ethnic nation. And so when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, he's saying, go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. That in when we go to be with God in heaven, there will be Ilonggos worshiping the Lord. There will be Cebuanos worshiping the Lord. There will be Tagalogs worshiping the Lord. From every tribe and from every nation, from every ethne. Do you know that the world has about 16,600 ethnic people groups? And the latest estimate suggests that approximately 6,700 people groups are considered unreached. Missiologists would call this unreached people groups. Now, who are they? Well, they live in places that have no indigenous community of believers with adequate numbers and resources to reach them and evangelize them. So in these areas, there are less than 2% true followers of Jesus. And they simply do not have the numbers, they do not have the resources to reach their people group. There are 3 billion people in the world today that are classified or who are classified as unreached. And in these places, they have not heard the name of Jesus, let alone a clear presentation of the gospel. We're talking about, guys, 3 billion people. That if this gospel does not reach them, they will suffer eternal damnation in hell. That's why the theme of our missions month is saved and sent. Going back to what we learned in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. The glorious truths about our salvation, being chosen before the foundation of the world, being adopted as his sons, being reconciled to the Father, being forgiven and redeemed from our sins. Those things amaze us. It leads us to worship God. But it should also lead us to tell others about this hope that they can find in Christ alone. We're saved for a purpose, dear friends. And it's not just to warm the chairs on a Sunday morning service. Do you know that in the northern part of Yemen, there's a population of 8 million people? Do you know how many believers are in northern Yemen? 20 to 30. Think about that. 20 to 30 believers are in northern Yemen. Only 20 to 30. That means there are more believers in our Saturday service than in all of northern Yemen. Does that affect us? Does that bother us? Because, friends, this is not just a problem for missions boards or mission agencies or missionaries. This is the concern, this is the problem of every local church, every pastor, and every believer. And God is calling us to reach the nations. Now, I do not know how this works specifically. We need help, and we thank God for the ministry of Bethlehem Star of Peace. But it's good to start this conversation. It's good to be aware about these things. Because church, this is bigger than Cebu. Our mission is not just about going there to Apas and telling those families there about the love of Jesus Christ. It's not just about the Philippines. It's not just about Asia. We're talking about the world. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, let me just be clear here. I'm not saying or I'm not advocating in any way that we should neglect local ministry in the local church or in the local community. That's important, and we put a great priority in those things. That's why we go to APAS. We love the community there. We're partnering with IJM. But all I'm saying is this. Global missions is tragically neglected. A lot of churches are not even talking about these things. There are still huge segments of the world's population that have not heard the name Jesus, let alone a clear gospel presentation. In places like northern Yemen, they know the product Coke, Coca-Cola, but they don't know Jesus. They haven't heard the name of Jesus. And we know in these places, false religion abounds. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, they have exchanged God's truth for a lie. And they have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. They're worshipping idols. They're worshipping dead people. And we know if they continue in that rebellion, in that form of worship, false worship, judgment is going to come upon them. And that leads us to verse 9 here, talking about the Son, Jesus. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And so if there are nations and people that oppose him, that are against him, they will receive judgment. And we don't want that taking place, right? We want people saved. In fact, the heart of God tells us that he desires that every people, that the world would be saved. But we know because of man's total depravity, they can never respond to the gospel favorably. And so what does God do? He chooses people even before the foundation of the world to be saved. And he uses means to reach the elect. He uses the church, the Christians. And so as we go there, we have this confidence that as we share the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. That no matter how wicked or vile that person is, God is able to move in that person's heart and save that person from the power and the penalty of sin. The success of our evangelism and our missions is not dependent on our eloquence. What God just simply expects from us is to faithfully declare it, truthfully declare his word. God takes care of the rest. He determines the result. But we know he is not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath. And the nations need to know this. They need to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:24? Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he, talking about Jesus, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back again, there are only going to be two kinds of people. People who would bow down to him as their Lord. Or there's the second group who would bow down to him as their judge. You want your loved ones. You want yourself to belong in that first group. That you bow down to him as your Lord and Savior. And so in light of this prophetic preview that is going to happen, this sovereign rule and reign of Jesus, what should be the right response? What should be the right response to this psalm? And verse 10 tells us, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In some translations, the word serve here is translated as worship. And I like what John Piper said. He said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we go and tell the world about Jesus? It's because there's no true worship taking place. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And here the psalmist is telling the nations, he's telling the rulers of the earth, serve the Lord, worship the Lord with fear. We're talking about reverential fear here. When these people recognize the holiness of God, the power of God, and their sinful condition, it produces reverence. And it produces what? Rejoicing as well. And this is what we want to happen to these people groups. We want them to bow down to Christ as their Lord and Savior, to worship him, to serve him, to revere him, to find their joy in him. But we know this cannot happen automatically. So something needs to happen. God needs to change the heart of stone, take away that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. And so what needs to happen to these nations for them to be able to truly worship God and serve him? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. It says, kiss the Son. Why are we called to kiss the Son? Lest he be angry. You don't want experiencing his anger and his wrath. And you perish in the way. You don't want that happening. For his wrath is quickly kindled. So it's very vital for us to understand this phrase, kiss the Son. You need to understand, in ancient Eastern customs, subjects were commanded to kiss the king's feet as an act of homage, as an act of allegiance, as an act of loyalty. And so as the psalmist says this, he is referring to bowing to Christ as the Son of God. Kissing the Son means religious homage to the Son. It speaks about worship. It's all about pledging your allegiance and your loyalty to Jesus Christ. And this is what the nations need to know. Because some of these religions, they would say, oh, well, that would be neat. That would be nice to add Jesus to my list of gods. That's not the right response. They need to pledge their allegiance, their loyalty to Christ alone, bowing down to Him as their Lord and Savior. And if they don't do that, they will face God's wrath. And some people are saying, well, why can't God just love everyone? Why can't just God save everyone? Well, if God would tolerate sin, if He would let the guilty go unpunished, that would make God unrighteous. That would make Him unjust. And God is so true to Himself. He's both loving and He's also righteous. He's a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. And we praise God and thank God for that. But here's the beauty of the gospel. These rebellious nations, they do not have to experience the wrath of God because God sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life for them and to die for their sins on the cross. And that's the gospel. And this is our mission. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you believe that? Unworthy as you are called an ambassador for Christ. We don't just send any ambassador from the Philippines, right? That person needs to be qualified. That person needs to be educated. That person needs to know the cultures of different countries and different nations. He needs to know ethics. You qualify for that kind of position. But what qualifies us to be ambassadors for God? It's not our performance. It's simply grace. Are you amazed? Are you thankful to God that He has given you, unworthy as you are? You're this jar of clay, but you have been given this treasure, the gospel, and you have been called by God to be His ambassador, to be His representative. What an honor, what a privilege that is. And if we are to represent Christ well, if we are to be His ambassadors, we need to prioritize His kingdom. We need to tell the world about what God has done to save them. Guys, this is bigger than your job. This is bigger than your business. This is bigger than your family. This is bigger than our lives. And a lot of times we make life all about us, all about comfort, all about leisure, all about security. And we forget the very reason why God has saved us and the very reason why we continue to exist in this world. You don't exist to make much of yourself. You exist to make much of Him who loved you and gave Himself up for you. The world is spending a lot of money to improve their looks. You all know Sander Ford, and he has become a household name. And if you're a believer and you're wishing and desiring to look like him one of these days, well, I want you to know, you're not called to look good. You are called to make Christ look glorious in the way you live your life. That's our calling. The psalmist, this psalm ends with a beautiful promise. Verse 12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This shows us the grace of God and the love of God. He's saying to these wicked nations, in spite of your wicked mutiny, I will receive you, I will accept you, I will love you if you come to me in faith and repentance. And we want that for the nations. We are passionate about missions because God is passionate about missions. He is passionate about His glory. And how can these people serve the Lord, kiss the Son? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10:11, Romans 10:14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the way the nations can worship Christ. You and I need to be sent. Now, not everyone is called to be a missionary, but everyone is called to be faithful to the Great Commission. John Piper said there are three kinds of Christians: the goers, the senders, and the disobedient. What category do you belong? I don't want to belong to number three. I understand God has called me to be a pastor. And if God calls me to be a missionary, that's up to Him. But wherever you are right now, be faithful to what God has called you to do. As we're starting this conversation, maybe some of you are beginning to have this desire to pursue missions. You want to be a missionary. Pray hard and approach a pastoral team. We can help you in that process. If you feel that God has called you to be a sender, remember this. God has blessed you to be a blessing, not just to your family, not just to those around you, but just like Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God so that he would be a blessing to the nations. If God has blessed you, if he has blessed your career, if he has blessed your family, if he has blessed your business, God has a reason why he is blessing you. And that's not just for you to live a comfortable life. It's for you to be able to participate in what he is doing in our world. Let me just say in conclusion, and as I borrow the words of John Piper, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the elect and the redeemed fall on their faces to worship Jesus, missions will be no more. But until that day comes, let us be a people and let us be a church who are zealous for missions and for the glory of God. We want the nations to be redeemed for Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. As we end in prayer, we're going to be doing this for the next Sundays. We're going to show you a prayer card. I talked about the unreached people groups, and Dr. Boya told me that in the Philippines, there are 10 unreached people groups, and most of them are Muslims. And one would be the Yakan. They have a population of 181,000, and the religion is Muslim. Percentage of evangelicals, 0%, but they have the New Testament. And so we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray for the Yakan in the Philippines. So I want you to find a prayer partner, and I want you to pray for this. Okay? Can we do that right now? Let's pray that as God sends missionaries to this people group, that this people group, the Yakan, would turn to Christ. That they would experience a spiritual revival. That they would come to know the Lord. If you don't have a prayer partner, just pray right where you are. Just ask God, Lord, save this people group. Let me call the worship team. Can we all stand at this point? And guys, I just want you to know that God is doing something in our church. And I want us to be sensitive to that. It's not an accident that we're getting exposed to these things. It's been great seeing what God is doing in APAS, the families that are coming to know the Lord, the children who are receiving Christ. We praise God for that. But God wants to widen our perspective. Living Word, He wants us to be global Christians. That's God's desire for you. And as we move towards this direction, we need to be on the same page. We don't want anyone left behind. We want to journey together, and we know Christ is before us. He's paving the way. He's paving the way for us to reach the nations. We don't know what particular people group we would be able to reach as we send missionaries. Our church is very young. We're very limited in so many ways. But we serve a great and powerful and majestic and glorious God. And that's all that we need to know. That's all that matters as we pursue this. That's where we find our rest. That's where we find our peace. Let's pray. Father, from the pages of Scripture, we see your heart for the nations. You see your love for the nations. You send prophets to tell people about your greatness, about your holiness, calling people to repent from their sin. But we know this world, oh God, is evil. It is full of rebellion. They killed the prophets, and not only that, they killed the prophet, Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all these chaos and tragedies, Lord, that are taking place in our world, we look at Psalm 2, God, and we see you remain to be seated on your throne. You are in perfect control. You are sovereign, and you are ruling and reigning, God, and over all precedents, over all nations, over all kingdoms. And that's what we need to know, Lord. as we pursue world missions, Lord, for your glory, God. And I'm praying, Lord, you would use this series to change the life of your church. That we would stop living selfishly and start living selflessly. That we would be radical goers and radical sacrificial senders. That none of us, Lord, will be disobedient and indifferent and apathetic about the Great Commission. Lord, you want the nations, you want the ethne, you want each people group, Lord, to know the beauty and the glory and the saving grace of Jesus. And Lord, as we have been recipients of that grace, Lord, may our hearts just overflow with gratitude, Lord, and may it lead us, Lord, to truly, intentionally pray for missionaries, pray for these people groups, oh God, pray for the nations. And if you're calling one of us, Lord, some of us to be missionaries, Lord, and even die for the sake of the gospel, Lord, we want to respond like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me, because you are worthy of our all." If you laid, as you laid down your life for us, Lord, we want to lay down our lives for the nations, for the sake of the nations, and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.